Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We interrupt a testimonial from the lips of the Apostle Paul to learn something about the great crown of righteousness and how we qualify for that crown. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Speaking to Timothy, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Our Heavenly Father, we doubt that Demas will receive the crown of righteousness. We are assured that Paul achieved that goal. He commends it to us by the power of the Spirit of God through Holy Scripture as being a goal worth shaping and fashioning our lives to achieve. He lays the groundwork for son Timothy to grow in the faith, that he too might be numbered among those who love your appearing. And in loving that appearing and anticipating that moment, craft their lives after the pattern of righteousness and truth. This morning, emblazon this passage upon our hearts. For while we worship you with words and sing your praises with song, and that is proper, and while we lift to you our adoration in prayer, no gift is dearer to your heart than that gift we return to you in eternal fellowship and service in the form of a crown won and a crown given back to you. heed our desire this day, Lord, to see you, to know you, and to achieve the crown of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you read in verse 8 about one of the five crowns. That crown is designated the crown of righteousness. As a matter of fact, if it were translated fully, it would read the crown of the righteousness. You notice Paul was expecting it. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown, or laid up for me the crown of the righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. This is a crown that Paul anticipated receiving in the future. It is not a crown for the moment. It is the crown that he will receive at that day. That day is further defined for us in the phrase that follows, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That day is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. We've been studying the return of Jesus Christ and that experience that awaits every believer in heaven called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment. Every believer must answer for his life there and give an account of all that he has said, all that he has done, all that he has purposed. Even the secret motivations of your life and my life will be on display, evaluated, and we will either receive reward or suffer loss. But the reward or the loss is wholly based upon your and my effort. This is not a grace act. Grace gets us to heaven. No one gets to heaven out of his own good works. We are saved because we accept the gift of God, which is eternal life. That comes to us without any merit in ourselves. It is given to us because of the meritorious act of Jesus, God, who came in the flesh, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, he satisfied the law of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God against us for our sins. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are given the gift of eternal life. That's not what we're talking about. Everybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ has made that commitment, or you won't be there. There is no back door to heaven. There is no plan B. All who come to the Father must come through Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. There is an attitude among Christians that it really doesn't matter how I live. A carelessness even about the fundamental laws of life and discipline. It would seem, if you interviewed casual contemporary Christian, that all of life is a bowl of cherries, and that by being saved, we are now free to do whatever we want to with our life here and have a fullness of life in heaven. That is not correct. The Bible nowhere teaches that. The Bible very clearly teaches that we are saved not to enjoy our sin, but we are saved from sin to enjoy and cultivate a life of righteousness. The Bible teaches that God is far more interested that we be holy than that we be happy. And there are rewards given to those who discipline themselves in righteousness. Those rewards are called crowns. In this passage, we're talking about the crown of the righteousness. That is not talking about the righteousness that is imputed or given to every believer at the moment of salvation. That's another subject that has to do with justification, how I am saved. This has to do with the righteous activities that I choose to develop and deploy in my life choices during my life here. That's the righteousness that's spoken of here. You'll notice the same word is used to describe the judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The judge, Jesus Christ, is the premier model of this righteousness. And you remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, early in his ministerial career, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus did not come to break the commandments. He came to fulfill the commandments. No one could accuse him of envy, lust, adultery, lying. Everyone who knew him were marked by his commitment to righteousness. And the crown that is given, the crown of righteousness, is associated and related to those who develop Christ-likeness in their lives. Now, the thing that intrigues us about this crown is not just that it is in the future, not just that it reflects in some way the achievement of Christ-like character and conduct on the believers, but it's a crown that's available to all of us. The last phrase that says that this crown which Paul achieved is not only available to him, but also to all those that love his appearing. So all of us this morning who are believers are able to qualify to receive the crown of the righteousness. This is not an exclusive crown. The same crown that Paul achieved is available to you. It's available to me. And Paul admonishes Timothy to persevere, to win, to achieve that crown. Now, what would that crown be like? What is the nature and character of that crown? If you hold your finger here and turn back to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, I believe verse 7 and 8 give us an understanding of what constitutes this crown. You read in Revelation 19, 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give thanks unto him, that's unto God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The wife of the Lamb is the bride. The bride is the church. That's talking about all believers. And to her, to the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness as, it should read plural. The righteousness as, the acts of righteousness which have been achieved by the bride. What are those acts of righteousness? Well, that same word is also used by Paul in Romans chapter 8. Look with me there, please. Verse 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. In verse 1, Romans 8, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means that when I'm saved, God has removed all of his condemnation against me for my sin, because all that was satisfied in Jesus. But look at the next verse. Verse 2, Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, mark it, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now somebody's going to come at me as soon as I say amen and say, oh, you're putting us back under the law. No, brother and sister, I'm telling you that you're under grace. But grace is God's ability to live out of the law. Grace doesn't excuse you for committing adultery. Grace empowers you so you don't have to commit adultery. Grace doesn't blink while you live a life of lie and deceit and lust. Grace empowers you so you don't have to lie and lust and be covered over with greed. Grace doesn't smile blindly while you worship the gods of this age. Grace empowers you so that you're not subject to the gods of this age. No athlete wins by violating the laws of the game. Do you understand that? You don't give Best Player of the Year awards to guys that are kicked out of games and guys who violate the rules and therefore never achieve success in their particular discipline. You have to live by the rules. And when Jesus came into the world, he didn't come to set aside the rules. He came to fulfill those rules, and by his grace, he empowers you and me so that we can live beyond those rules, so that we can play our lives effectively and successfully. The crown of righteousness, then, is that commendation, that award, that significant stamp of approval that is symbolized in some form of recognition for those who, as Christians, have practiced disciplines in their lives that resulted in righteous conduct and character. Grace will enable you to do that. The Spirit of God has come to dwell within you to empower you to do that. But grace did not come upon you, and the Spirit of God does not live within you to excuse you as you wallow around in sin. Those that love his appearing, Paul says, are marked out as those who will receive this crown of righteousness. It's interesting, isn't it? When John saw the fulfillment of this verse in Revelation 19, and he saw that the righteousness achieved by the saints by their righteous activities were represented in the clothing that they wore, signifying honor, signifying position, signifying achievement, signifying bravery. When John saw that, he used the metaphor of a wedding. I wish I could spot someone who's engaged and about to be married, especially a young lady. I get to work with engaged couples as they're anticipating their wedding. You ask the bride-to-be, "When's your wedding?" She will say, "It is 17 days, 14 hours, 16 minutes, and 32, 31, 30 seconds. It is amazing how her attention is focused upon that event when she will come down the aisle and present herself to her husband and receive into her heart one who will be companion and mate, provider and lover for the rest of her earthly life. She can hardly wait for that hour. How unusual. If we look down the aisle and in comes a young lady on the arm of her father who is, her hair is messed up and her clothes looks like she just finished playing a soccer game and she smells and just doesn't happen, does it? Doesn't happen because all the brides I know go on a diet as soon as they get engaged. I don't know why. And they go from a size 12 to about a size 4. Now, of course, that all changes as soon as the wedding's over. The guys do the same thing, but not nearly as much as the gals. Now, that's the picture that Paul uses. Those who love the appearance of Christ, like a bride, prepare for that event. She wants to be radiant. She wants to be attractive. She wants to be her most beautiful self in that moment of her marriage. And the Christian who understands the event wants to be at his very best when he meets the Lord Jesus. And so, looking at that hope, He governs and disciplines every activity in his life because he wants to come off good there. That's the picture. So those who love his appearing is not talking about people who are just kind of romantically inclined toward the fact that Jesus may possibly come sometime. It's a depiction of people who are standing on tiptoe, who know that Jesus may come at any moment, who know that their next breath may be filling their lungs with celestial air, who know that in the next second they may be standing face to face with Jesus Christ and giving an account to him of all their decisions and all their lives as believers. And so there's an anticipation. John wrote about this in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's the idea. Purifieth himself. So Paul is telling us that he had lived his life anticipating that moment, and that we ought to do the same. And if we love his appearing, and if we let the marvelous prospect of seeing Jesus and the awesome, awesome, frightening and sobering thought that in his presence our lives are going to be opened up like a book, nothing can be hidden. That reality then, and anticipating that reality, drives and energizes all of my decisions and causes me to want to do the right thing, to be righteous like the judge himself is righteous. And as I do those righteous things, then when I stand in his presence, I will be rewarded with the crown of righteousness. Now understand, the crown of righteousness is not something Jesus gives to you because he likes you. It is something that you earn. It is something that you deserve. It's available to all believers. May I suggest to you this morning, in closing, five things from the life of Paul in this passage that will help us to achieve the righteousness that will be rewarded. Back in 2 Timothy, notice first of all, Paul's attitude toward life and death. Paul's attitude toward life and death. He says in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The idea, the word is, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? In the process of preparing a sacrifice, in some cases, the person who was giving the sacrifice to God could add a libation. It was usually a very expensive gift, perhaps of wine, some beverage, that was poured onto the sacrifice to be consumed in the flames as a further demonstration of the worshiper's desire to delight God and to honor God. Paul looked at his life, his energy, and said, my life is a pouring out process. Philippians chapter 2, he used the same word. He said to the Christians there in Philippi, listen, I take delight in being poured out upon the sacrifice of your faith. What did he mean? He meant Paul considered his life expendable. You know why most of us don't witness to our unbelievers? Because we got too high opinion of ourselves. Our lives aren't expendable. I mean, they might think that we're a little crazy. They might think we're silly. They might think we're weird. They might even call us extremist, and heaven knows that would be awfully tough on my weak little psyche. Paul would say, the one purpose for my life is to be poured out. I'm here to give myself away. I'm here to be expended. Any way I can be used up to strengthen your faith as believers or to bring somebody else to Jesus Christ, I'm already committed. Count me in. His attitude toward his life. Paul wasn't looking for retirement. Paul was looking for release from this present life. And against that release, Paul was giving his life over, pouring himself out, giving himself away, seeing how he could serve in the ministry of the kingdom of God. Second thing, the season, he says, verse 6, the time or the season of my departure is at hand. Now, Paul's talking about his death. The word departure there is a very graphic one. It's a nautical term that was used by the sailors when they would weigh anchor. It was used in the military as an expression when the army would strike their tents and move on. In both cases, and all of its uses, what it means is that Paul's roots in the soil of this life were very tenuous. He wasn't living for this life, this moment. He understood that he was a sojourner, so he just lived in a tent. He understood that he wasn't coming to stay. He was at the port of call, and he knew that his visit here on earth would be temporary. And so when it was time to leave this earth, he didn't have great struggles. Paul wasn't all torn up about dying. I don't want to be either. Death for me will be a wonderful release. I can hardly wait. And that's what Paul said. Paul said, I'm at a strait betwixt two. I've come to a crossroads in my life, a junction in my life. To depart and to be with Christ is, it's better so much by far. Nevertheless, to stay here in the body is necessary for ministry to you. For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. That's Paul's attitude toward life. What's yours? That's Paul's attitude toward death. What's yours? Are you living to die? Are you dying as you live? That's the way to receive the crown of righteousness, is to be giving your life away. Not how does it benefit me, how may I serve you? It's to face this life as a temporary assignment, knowing that life in this world is at best tough and getting tougher. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm not here to save the world. I'm not here to change the world. I'm not here to make the world a better place to live. All three of those goals run counter to the express will and command of God for the believer's life. We're here on temporary assignment. Our heaven is our home. We're headed out of here. I used to be embarrassed. Now I'm delighted when somebody says to me, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And I say, yes, 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 yes. I don't want to be earthly good. I don't want to be earthly good. I don't want to be earthly good. I want to be heavenly good. See, that was Demas's problem. Demas fell in love with his present age and the things of this age, and as a result, he abandoned Paul and went trooping off to Thessalonica. The implication is he abandoned his post. Why? Because he fell in love with this age. Demas wanted to be earthly good. He wanted to maximize the best that he could get in this life. He wanted to be well thought of, popular, powerful. Not Paul. Not Paul. Paul didn't love this age. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ and knew that in this age, that this age is out of sync with the values of Jesus Christ. Three more things. I have, Paul says, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. Actually, the word fight and fought is the word agonize. It's used in athletics more than it's used in combat, although it's used sometimes that way. Paul says, I have agonized in the good agony. Now listen, all of us are agonizing, but some of us aren't agonizing in the good agony. Paul's point is, I have chosen to invest my life in the things that really matter. In the good contest, I have contested. Where are you contesting? What's your life matter? Who's being impacted by my life? What are the values and goals that demand and challenge me? What am I willing to sacrifice What am I getting in exchange for my life experience? Paul said, I chose to invest my life in the good contest, the things of the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said. Are you doing that? What's your relationship with other believers? What's your relationship with the Word of God? What's your relationship to missions? How sharp and accurate is your witness to Christ? How many are you praying for? What's your attendance at the functions of the church? What's your commitment to other believers that you'll be there with them and help them and sustain them? Are you living in a cubicle, off in a little isolation world, seeking your own peace, security, and satisfaction? Or are you flat out committed to the things of God, identifying with the people of God, without a shame trying to live a life that's pleasing to God? That's what Paul's saying. Paul says, I made my choice, and I contested in the good contest. Two more things. Paul says, I have finished my course. The word finished there means to arrive at the goal. It's the idea of bringing to fulfillment. Paul says, I knew that God had a plan for my life, a course laid out, like an athlete on a track or an athlete running cross country. There's a course that's laid out. Obstacles are involved, like a steeplechase. And Paul said, I have been diligently staying on course. I have been diligently pursuing the goal. I have been diligently seeking to be better at the thing that God called me to do. I've been running, and now I'm just about at the goal. I've just about finished my course. Paul couldn't live Timothy's life. Paul couldn't live Demas's life. Paul had to live Paul's life. And you can't live Paul's life. And I can't live your life, and you can't live my life. God has chosen and put each one of us as his children on a course, on a path. Some of us are mothers. Some of us are fathers. Some of us are single. Some of us can sing. Some of us can play. Some of us can paint. Some of us are great students. Some of us are skilled with our hands. Whatever the course is, you have a patterned course God has given you. How are you doing? Paul pursued excellence in the things God had gifted and called him to do. So he can now say, look, I have finished the course. Now listen, it's never easy. It's never easy. I used to run. My problem was when I got at the starting line, they got out the calendars and put away the clocks. I was like the old turtle, not like the rabbit. Now I couldn't run the 100-yard dash. But I could hang tough for a mile or 2 miles. But I want to tell you, when you're running the marathon, anybody that does it, and I've never run a marathon, but I've run long distance, I want to tell you, the first 10 miles are relatively easy. The next 10 miles are pretty tough. And you go through a terrible valley, and then you come out on the other side, and you realize there's only 3 more miles to go. And something feels, and you get to go on with it. Or to put in the analogy of the old track guys in here, it's that third lap on the back stretch, remember? When you're dying, your tongue's hanging out, your legs feel like rubber, you can hardly see, and you realize you got one whole track yet to go, one whole loop yet to go. And that backside on that third lap of the mile was just a killer, just a killer. Well, Paul had finished the third lap. Paul had stayed true. Paul had persisted in running his race. Now, finally, now notice, I have kept the faith, the faith. All of us have been to athletic events, and we've seen the relay team warm up. And they spend hours and hours and hours passing the baton. Because in a relay race, even if your team crosses the line first, if he doesn't have the baton, the whole team's disqualified. I was watching WCS at a track race some time ago when our kids were competing, and it was a great race. And we were competing against some rivals, and it was kind of neck to neck, and going around the curve and exchanging from one hand to the other hand, one runner dropped the baton. Now, what does that mean? That means the whole team is disqualified. You can't win if you don't have the baton. That's the picture. Paul says, I have kept the baton. I've kept the faith. That word keep is the same word in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep, to observe, to keep all things that I have commanded. Keep all things. The idea is to value, The idea is to watch. The idea is to keep safe. The idea is to be monitored in obedience by that faith. So Paul had his eye on the book, the faith, and he had kept the faith. He had not compromised what God had revealed to be true. There you go. You want the crown of righteousness? Then follow the example of a winner. First of all, examine your attitude about life. Are you a giver or a getter? Are you a server or one who demands that others serve you? Is your life a poured-out offering? Or is your life an empty reservoir, sucking, demanding, drawing? What's your attitude toward death? That'll tell you where your heart really is. Do you consider death just a marvelous experience of striking tent to go on home? You see that you're here temporarily? Have you set your affection on things above, not things on the earth? Are you seeking to please the righteous judge with your decisions and attitudes, where you work, how you spend your money, what you do in your spare time, where you are when the church is convening for worship, for praise, for work, how you're witnessing? Those are the things that pop up and must be corrected if you're going to please the righteous judge. Are you involved in the good contest? Are you? Are you investing your life in things that really matter, things that really count? Are you running your course? Are you discovering from God what God wants you to do, discovering your talents, your abilities, the uniqueness of your own life? And are you honing and shaping and fashioning your choices to excel in those things that God has equipped you to do? Are you keeping the faith? Are you valuing the things that are true? Are you keeping true to the things that God values? If so, then all of those practical, righteous results from that kind of planning and thinking and commitment will accrue to you the crown of righteousness. And that crown will have eternal, wonderful, blessed consequences forever and ever and ever. Will you pray with me, please? I sense that some of us here today feel disqualified. We've been overstepping the lines and been putting other things first. Other opinions, other applause, other assignments have inched their way into our hearts and are demanding and draining. And we're compromising. The edge is gone. We're not sharp. We're not faithful. Will you with me, Christian friend, today ask God to forgive you of the things that are wrong and confess them? Will you pray with me today and ask God the Spirit to give you a personal revival of passion for righteousness? And will you commit with me today to a deeper time with God in His Word, in prayer, in personal righteousness? If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to trust Him. Now, Lord Jesus, You are the righteous judge. You are fair. You will only judge in truth. Help us to play out our lives for righteousness, to develop righteousness in all that we do and think. Help us to live boldly, bravely, honestly, loving Your appearing, and passionately determined to please You and to be unashamed with the record of our lives when I stand in Your presence. Should there be one here today who does not know Jesus, speak yet to his or her heart, convict them of sin, and draw them to receive Your free gift of eternal life. Now this day, this week, help us to run to achieve the prize. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.